church? Good. Look at somebody and say, I'm glad you're here. Look at the other person and say, I'm glad you're here. We are glad to be here. It is a blessing to be with the people of God, to praise God. It is. Feeding of the 5,000. Before we launch into this, let me pray. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And those who agree say, Amen. Imagine that you are a reporter who's been assigned to write a biographical piece on a leader in the Middle East, a king in the Middle East. You don't have direct access to this leader, this king, but what you will have is access to his cabinet, his inner circle. You hop on a plane, you're bumping up against a deadline, you want to be prudent with your time. You arrive on the ground, and so what you decide to do, you're going to interview these four cabinet members, people, four men that have been with the leader in his rise to power. You interview these men, hop back up on the plane, and when you get home, you're transcribing these conversations. What you notice, you have four different conversations that you have transcribed. There's overlap. There's overlap in the stories that they tell, in the big details. But what surprises you in these four interviews that you've conducted is that you give four very distinct portraits of the leader. Now, of course, like I said, there's overlap, but four different perspectives come out. And you see in these four perspectives different ideas, overlapping ideas, but different ideas of who this leader is. What really surprises you is that there are very few stories that all four of the cabinet members tell you about this leader. And you think to yourself, you know, I've got to write this piece, and I can't include everything. But it seems like a good idea if I pay attention to those four stories that they all tell. Because these stories that all four of them tell seem like those are central to understanding what's essential about this leader. Now, all analogies are imperfect. But that's something of what we have in our scriptures in the Gospels. We have four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who give us four different pictures of the life of the King, King Jesus. Now, sure, their stories overlap. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke overlap quite a bit. John tells a much different kind of story. So John overlaps in the big details. But if you compare these four accounts, you'll notice that there are very few stories that all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell. We have just read one of those stories. In all four of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about Jesus feeding of the 5,000. Now we can say, well, that's just incidental, that's just coincidence. But I think that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John telling the church. If you want to capture the essence of Jesus, if you want to really understand what the gospel is, you can't tell that story without talking about Jesus feeding of the 5,000. It's that important. So, our time this morning, I want to ask, why? Why is this story so important? Why is the feeding of the 5,000? What is it that is so central in this story that we need to capture, we need to grab? And I just want to walk through the story and look at it with you. If you have your Bibles, turn in Matthew 6. Or if you have your phones, turn to Matthew 6. Verses 30. Jesus is there with His apostles. They have just come back from their first excursion. Jesus sent them at the beginning of chapter 6. Go, do the ministry that I've been doing. Healing, preaching, casting out demons. And there in verse 30, the apostles return. The apostles return and they report to Jesus all that's been happening. But amidst the hustle and the bustle, people are coming and people are going. Jesus says, I've got to get these guys out, off to a remote place somewhere. I've got to take them to an area that's uninhabited. We need some time alone. See, their education, what He wants to teach them, is still ongoing. Now, this is a pattern in Scripture. God taking His people out to a wilderness area. If you remember the Exodus, or if you don't know the story of the Exodus, let me tell you, God saves in a mighty deliverance the children of Israel, rescues them out from under the thumb of Pharaoh, Pharaoh of Egypt. And He's told Moses, He's told the children, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. I'm going to bring you to the land of Canaan, the land that I have promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But before that, He says, I'm going to take you to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. But you know what the children of Israel do when they come out of Egypt? They go neither to Mount Sinai nor the promised land immediately. Rather, they go into the wilderness. God takes them to the wilderness. Now, He could have taken them to Mount Sinai. He could have taken them directly to the promised land. But there's something important about going off, going out into the wilderness, into a remote place with God. That's a pattern that happens over and over again in Scripture. Think about the life of Jesus. Jesus is baptized. He doesn't go immediately into ministry. Rather, He's taken into the wilderness, a time of testing, a time of maturation. Wilderness. That's a theme in Scripture. And that's where we are today with this Scripture. Jesus leads His disciples into a remote place. Deuteronomy remembers the wilderness like this. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The clothes on your back did not wear out, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. Know then, in your heart, that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord God disciplines you. That's the wilderness. It's a place of testing. It's a place of teaching. It's a place where God leads us to discipline us. That's because, church, there are some lessons that can only be learned in the wilderness. In the wilderness, God gets our attention. In the wilderness, we are stripped of all the other things that we have relied upon. And God teaches us that He is all we need. I'm not sure where you are today. You may be in the wilderness. I know this church is in a bit of a wilderness moment. And instead of thinking, why am I here? Or instead of trying to figure out, what's the fastest way out of here? Maybe the thing that we need to be asking is, what is God trying to teach us here? Now, what does God want to get our attention and educate us when we are stripped of all these other distractions? What does God want to give us? Are we ready to receive it? The wilderness moment is not something to be run from, but rather it is something to be embraced, learned from, so that when God chooses to lead us beyond it, we are ready. We are prepared. That's where Jesus takes His disciples. They go in a boat. They try to find a remote place, of course. But the crowd rushes forward and meets them there in this uninhabited area. Jesus gets off the boat. There's the crowd. And what does the text say? Jesus sees the crowd and they are like sheep without a shepherd. And He has compassion on them. And He begins to what? Teach them. That's because the wilderness is a place of education. I'm a cattle farmer. I don't know if you know that. Take care of Angus cows. We dabbled in sheep when I was growing up. I had a small flock, New Hampshire sheep. It didn't last that long because sheep are not like cows. Now, if you listen to a cattle farmer, they will describe sheep as dumb. And the fact of the matter is, I thought they were dumb. Really dumb. One morning, I was awoken by my father hollering upstairs, "Nathan, Pat, my older brother, get down here. I need your help right now." Rolled out of my bed, still half asleep, gone down. My parents had just put in a pool in the back, and a sheep had gotten out during the night and had fallen into the swimming pool. And all you could see was its little, what do you call it, a muzzle, nose, what, I don't even know, sticking out from the shallow end just above the water. Well, what do you do with a sheep that's fallen in a pool? You get it out, of course. Unfortunately, wool, when it gets wet, is extremely heavy. So this sheep that would have weighed probably 70 pounds was now a 350-pound brick. What do? We all get into the water and we have to hoist this. All we can do is roll this animal out the side. It tries to stand up and immediately falls down because it weighs so much. I have other stories about my sheep. Sheep are dumb animals. Not really, though. Sheep without a shepherd are lost. What you do with cattle is you herd them. But what you do with sheep is you lead them. And sheep that don't have a shepherd are lost. And that's what Jesus sees. He sees sheep that don't have a shepherd. Now, Mark tells this story in Mark chapter 6, and it is not without reason that it follows immediately on a different story about another shepherd, King Herod. In the ancient world, kings were actually compared to sheep quite a few times. If you look at the paintings and the iconography, the pictures of kings, often they're holding a crook, because kings in the ancient world wanted to be known as shepherds, those who led and guided their people. We have a picture of the rule of King Herod just before Mark tells us this story about Jesus acting as a shepherd. But the story with King Herod is a much different story. King Herod has his own feast, throws his own party. But it's not the crowds who are there. It's the leading men of Galilee. Those who can benefit Herod. And during that feast, Herod calls out his daughter-in-law to come and dance. And he says, I'm going to give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. And she says, I want the prophet of God's head, John the Baptist, on a platter. You see, Herod's shepherding leads to the death of God's people. Herod's feast ends in death. Jesus' feast, this story that we have right now, His compassion leads to life. That's why these two stories are stuck together. Jesus sees the crowd and He has compassion on them. The disciples, He's teaching them all day long. They're starting to look at their watch. Oh, it's late. We got to get out of here, Jesus. Oh, no, Jesus. We need to send the people away. Jesus, this crowd, it may get riotous. May get nuts. Tell them to go away. We got this big crowd of people. They're all hungry. Tell them to go home. We need some time alone. They know what's best. And Jesus looks at them and says, what? You give them something to eat. Now, I think the disciples have been with Jesus long enough to suspect maybe Jesus is not pulling their leg. I mean, they no, can't do that, but He's done some pretty cool things in the past. What in the world? They say, Lord, it would take 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wages, to feed a crowd this big, which equals about the kind of money you need to buy about 15,000 loaves. That's a whole lot of folk. We can't do this. And Jesus says, you're calculating wrong. See, we do this. We calculate. We figure. God wants us to do something. We feel called to do something. He sends us on a mission. Oh, I don't know if we can do that. I'm not sure we've got the capacity. I'm not sure we've got the resources. There's no way we can do it. But you see, Jesus draws the disciples into the wilderness, into a dire situation, challenges them because He wants to teach them something about what it means to depend on the power of God when things look hopeless. They come back with their figuring, but Jesus wants to teach them faith. See, their figuring shows their lack of maturity. How many loaves do you have? Jesus says. Go and see. They're challenged to look again, to look with the eyes of Jesus. Go and see, Jesus says, and they bring back to Him 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Now this is a profound moment. Jesus is on a mission of compassion and He's drawing His disciples into that. But here's the thought. Jesus wants to work with His disciples to give them food. Jesus is not willing here just to multiply bread and give it out. No, He wants His disciples involved in this feast. Go and see. Go look with My eyes. Go look depending on the power of God. See what you have. See what you have to offer. And Jesus is willing to wait until they return with what they have to offer. Church, Jesus is willing to wait on you to bring to Him something that you have to offer. Jesus is fully capable of multiplying it and making it into a feast, but He cannot, in fact, in this story, He will not, unless His disciples go and see, unless His disciples bring Him something to work with. Now that's enriching, because what it communicates is Jesus wants us to be a part of His mission of compassion. But Jesus wants us to bring Him the resources by which He will then multiply. What is it that you offer Jesus? We live in a church culture that's take, 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 take. I want to consume. I just want to show up. I want to be given. What Jesus says is no. Go and see and bring back. And let's work with what you have. He wants to send us. He wants to send you. Involve us in His mission of compassion. God wants to do His work with us. He sees the crowds. He has compassion. But He is willing to wait on us to do His work with Him. I want to show a short video of... It's a video for Habitat for Humanity. It's about Sandtown, Baltimore. You know this neighborhood. If you've ever watched HBO's series The Wire, it's a pretty tough series, but it's been acclaimed by critics as one of the best shows in modern television. It's set in Sandtown, Baltimore. That show tells a pretty tough story of a very tough neighborhood. In 2015, riots broke out in Baltimore. Guess where they broke out? Sandtown. They broke out over the unjust arrest and death of Freddie Gray. That was the spark. But that gives you a picture of the kind of neighborhood Sandtown is. But it's not a full picture. It's not a full picture. Because God has many people working in Sandtown. In 1986, Mark Gornick and a couple, Alan and Susan Tibbles, and you'll see Alan on the video, moved into that neighborhood and said, "What is God doing here that we can be a part of?" And for 2 years, they walked the streets. They went and saw what God was doing and what God wanted to do. And they gathered a small group of Christians together. They called themselves the New Song Community Church. And they began to love their neighborhood. They began to feed and have compassion on the crowds. Let's watch this.
I've never dreamt that it would be this many homeowners and more is coming due to Sandtown Habitat.
To make sure that everything we did directly benefited Sandtown residents, existing Sandtown families.
To be able to build a home for somebody who will, for the first time in their life, own a home, with the concept or with the knowledge that they may not be able to get it under any other circumstance presently in their life. When I got my house, Habitat met me where I was.
The work of Habitat has probably been the most tangible evidence of the revitalization of our neighborhood and the rebuilding. You see it in a house that was vacant being rehabbed. You see it in a block that was once filled with trash and nobody living there, now transformed into an entire block where people live there and their bikes on the street and kids playing.
So here at Sandtown Habitat, we have at least 10,000 volunteers a year. And they actually hands-on work on houses to do everything you can imagine, you know, from demolition to all the way to the end of finishing. They bring along donated materials as well. That means that there's not as much hard cost on a Habitat house.
These houses were vacant in many cases, and we've changed that. We've changed this to make this a homeowner's block.
Well, it's a great experience, and it makes me feel good because, you know, I was in this same situation where someone was coming to build a home for me. So now I'm able to give back and help build a home for someone else.
My enjoyment from coming out to Sandtown is to getting to know the homeowners, getting to know the families, knowing their kids, knowing where they live, being invited to their 4th of July parties. That's what it's all about to me. It's helping to build this community and helping to build families.
It's been tremendous. It's life-changing. It certainly opens up your eyes. It allows me to not to take anything for granted in life and to be appreciative of everything you have.
I want Sandtown not only to survive, but to prosper and to thrive. And I do whatever I can to help it.
We have found that, you know, folks who come in from the corporate world, they're ready to run. They have a lot of experience. They're very efficient. They're very productive.
Black & Decker's been involved here for 17 years. It's just a beginning. There's so much work that has to be done down here. There's so much opportunity.
It gives us an opportunity to really leave a footprint in this neighborhood.
A few of us relocated to the community of Sandtown back in the 1980s, met existing neighborhood residents. And then together in 1988, we started a church called New Song Community Church. And everything that we do as neighborhood, you know, residents doing community development in our surrounding blocks is rooted and based in New Song Community Church. But to address the housing piece, for example, we started Sandtown Habitat for Humanity. So our affiliate is a component with many other components that include New Song Community Learning Center, a New Song Family Health Services, Eden Jobs. Gary's Goods is our first business out of Eden Jobs. And then working in real close partnership with Newborn Holistic Ministries.
We see ourselves as really setting people up and turning them loose to go out and love God and love their neighbors in tangible ways in housing, education, economic development, and all the ways that we do.
I was born and raised in Sandtown. Hard times. I had to get out there and take care of myself. I was pretty much, you know, the drug dealer on Pressman. God had another plan for me. Now I'm back on the same corner that I started selling drugs. I'm serving in a different way.
When you let your own light shine, you unconsciously give permission to other people to do the same. Never underestimate the power that you have to make a very positive change in the lives of somebody else.
I love working to make a difference in it. I love seeing the change. I love seeing the new kids come up or babies come up to be adults, and I really enjoy being able to say, wow, you know, I was a part of that.
Get involved if it's working on a Habitat house, if it's sending in a donation, financing or sponsoring a house. There are a lot of ways that you can still be involved. And believe me, it makes a difference in one's life. It actually changes people's lives forever.
At a Habitat house dedication, it's the culmination of everything we do. So the staff has worked hard on the house. The volunteers have worked hard on the house. The sponsor's been there. The family has invested all their sweat equity hours. They've waited and waited for this day. There's always tears of joy.
When you see the families, you know, they're crying and the keys are passed to them. It's a beautiful sight.
And all of a sudden, there's the realization that I now have my own home that I will move into with my children. And it's been built in love. Here's all of these people that have attended that are surrounding the family, and they've all worked on the house, and so they're surrounded by love.
I just love my house. I love it.
There, it's a church of disparate small number that really went in and is having a leavening, a transforming impact on that community. 300 houses built, a learning center, a new school, a family health center, and an employment placement center. And through that church, Jesus is providing a feast of abundance through what they brought, what they've given. Jesus, the disciples bring to Jesus the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And he takes it. He says, sit down. Have them sit down. And they sit down. And he takes the bread and he looks up to heaven and he blesses it. What are we looking to, church? What are you looking at, church? Jesus looks up to heaven and finds the power and the purpose to feed 5,000. The disciples are calculating. They're looking at the problem. But Jesus looks at the power. Jesus is among us. And He has the power, He has the capacity to bless through us, to feed, to give a feast. What are we bringing to Him? What are we giving Him to work with? He looks up, He blesses it, He breaks it, and He hands it out. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't hand out the bread directly to the crowd. He gives it to His disciples, and they hand it out. Jesus, the bread of life, gives Himself to the church and asks us, sends us on mission to bless the community. He does it through us. He does it through you. And that's how Jesus provides a feast in the wilderness. He creates a feast out of very little, but He invites His disciples, those gathered around Him, to broker that feast for the crowds, for a lost and hungry world. He invites you. He invites me to be a part of that life-giving feast, to be a part of that provision. Know that God in Jesus will provide. Will we join Him? Let's stand together and sing.